Amen. Thank y'all for that. Now let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and open to the book of Luke. Everybody was asking, when are you going to go back to Luke, Bradley? We can't wait. And so we're back in Luke today. Luke chapter 18 is where we are as we work through this good news from this good Dr. Luke. Luke chapter 18, we're going to dive into and study and expound verses 31 through verse 43. So let's stand to honor the reading of God's Word. Hayden Payne is home from college, and so we've asked him to come and to read this for us. After he finishes reading Luke chapter 18, verses 31 through 43, I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask God for help. I invite you to join me on your knees if the Lord gives you grace to do so, or remain standing or sit or however you need to do it. But we're going to call upon the Almighty King to help us as we go into His Word, that He might encourage us and that He might build our faith. So come and lead us, Hayden.
Luke 18, 31 through 43. And taking the 12, He said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For He will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging Him, they will kill Him, and on the third day He will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what He said. As He drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." And he cried out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." And those who were in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" He said, "Lord, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Recover your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God.
Amen. Pray with me. Gracious Father, as we come thinking about what you've done for us in Christ, the very essence of the gospel, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes and see what the disciples could not. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to cry out like the beggar cried out to Christ, to have mercy on us. Because, Father, we are broken and we are people in need of mercy, but in Christ we know we have all the riches of glory offered to us. A God who gives mercy to those who are in need. And so, Father, I pray that we would be receivers of mercy, receivers of grace today. Father, I pray for all of us, that we might be able to see the gospel more clearly because of your word today. And for those even now, Father, who do not know Christ as Savior, who have put it off, who have fought the leading of the Holy Spirit, Father, I pray that your grace would break through and that they would cry out to Jesus just like the blind beggar did, for the Son of David to stop, for the Son of David to work, for God Almighty to bring light into blind eyes. Father, we pray that you would bring life into dead souls today. And that as we think about the gospel, the giver of the gospel might be glorified and our hearts might be full of joy in you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I will start off by saying I asked for permission to tell this story. When Misty and I were in college, the first 2 years, we had a mutual friend that came to me one day and said, "Hey, Bradley, I've been trying to work with Misty on some of her schoolwork, some areas that she had asked to have some tutoring on, and I need some help. I wonder if you could come help her with math." And I had done that. I'd made money, you know, throughout the years in high school and college, but being a math tutor, and that was my thing. I was good at math, and I got my degree in math. And so I said, "Sure, I can come in. I can teach anybody math." Why are y'all laughing? And so I come over to her house, and our mutual friend was there, and we sit down, and I'm so happy. We start working through this college algebra. I mean, so it's pretty high level stuff. And we start with what she understood, and we built from there, and I worked through process from A to B to C to D, and she was following along. We developed out some concepts that she didn't really understand, and she was tracking along. I was so excited. And so we got right down to the very last, you know, part of working out these equations, and say, well, thus, this is the answer. And she would say, well, wait a minute, why? What do you mean, why? It just is. It just, this is the answer. But I don't understand why that's the answer. How did you get that? Well, it's the answer because of all this other work that we've done. Since this is this equation, and this works to this, thus this. She said, I don't understand. Why? Because it is. I don't get it. And I remember being so frustrated thinking, or in saying, Misty, how can you not understand this? To which she said something like, you know, I feel the same way, Bradley, standing beside you in church singing. How can you not sing on key? Do you try to sing that poorly? And at that moment, I grasped what it was like not to be able to grasp something. Because no matter how hard I try, I can't understand how people sing on key. I can't do it. I can't understand how Misty has the beautiful voice that she does, how Abigail came up here and sang. I just can't do it. I can stand beside somebody that's singing on key, and I can kind of get close, and I kind of know what it's supposed to sound like. When I'm in the shower, I think it is unbelievably good. Misty is very quick to correct me. But so we understand what it's like to, no matter how hard we try, just not to be able to grasp something. And we all kind of have those things. You know what it was for the disciples? It was the gospel. Can you imagine the disciples of Jesus Christ? The one thing that they just could not grasp, and I think Jesus must have been so frustrated with them over this, is they could not grasp the essence of the gospel, or at least at this point, where we are in our text. They just couldn't understand what Jesus had come to accomplish, come to do, and how it would bring salvation to the world and bring glory to God. They still had a completely different mindset of what the gospel, what Jesus had come to do. You know, and it dawns on me that that's, a lot of folks are still like that. A lot of folks just still do not grasp the gospel. They think it's something else than what it actually is. So today, what I want us to do as we look into this text, something that Jesus did for his disciples, was to help them understand. And as we look into this, I pray that it will help us understand, help us grasp the most important truth that we'll ever be able to grasp. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. Very simple. Jesus helps the disciples understand here that the gospel, first and foremost, is God's work. It's God's work. Just explains to them that the gospel is God's initiative. It is not us deciding to reach up to God, but it's God deciding to reach down to man. It is God's mercy on sinners. It is God's work. It starts as God's work by understanding that the gospel is God's plan. It is God's plan. He orchestrated it. He figured it out in his divine mind. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 18, it says, "And taking the 12, he said to them, 'See, we're going to Jerusalem.'" And by the way, this is the third time that he had told them this exact thing. "And everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished." Did you see that? Everything that is written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. Jesus had come to accomplish what was written in the Scriptures. It had been written down in the Scriptures previously. It was God's plan. God had sent Jesus to work out what he had already, in his divine mind, planned to accomplish and recorded for history to understand. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, it says, For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Paul says that Christ died for our sin in accordance with the scriptures. All right, for Jesus to show up, it's not like this was new. This wasn't new stuff. It wasn't like God just had a thought in his mind. Oh, wait a minute, I got an idea that I hadn't had before. No, we find the gospel from Genesis to Revelation. You see gospel. You see God pointing to his divine grace that he would accomplish through the Messiah that was to come. He had planned it out by God. The gospel is God's idea. God's plan. Now, secondly, we see in the work of God is that God's plan requires an event in history. For the gospel to be good news, something actually had to happen. The Son of God actually had to be born. It's human. 100% God, 100% man. He actually had to live a perfect life in perfect obedience to the Father. He actually had to suffer. He actually had to die. He actually had to be risen again. It's what he came to do. This is why he says in verse 32 of Luke 18, for he'll be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And spit upon. I think it's incredible that Jesus points out the humiliation that the Messiah would have to receive in order for our sins to be washed away. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. We understand that Christ had to come to be our substitute. That we had earned eternal death through sin, through disobedience. But Christ had come to take our place. There's an event in history that had to happen. Understand that Christianity is not built upon a philosophy. Christianity is just isn't a new way of thinking. It's not built on a teaching that offers a better way to live. It is built on the actual working of God in time. It is built upon actual historical events where Jesus really lived a perfect life. He really suffered in our place. He really died in our place. He really rose again for us. He really overcame sin, hell, death, and the grave. And it was witnessed by over 500 people. That really happened. And if it had not happened, we would have no hope. God's plan requires God's working in history. God's work also, we realize that this is an event that accomplished what was necessary for salvation. This event accomplished, and we've already alluded to that somewhat, but we see that all the more in verse 31 where he says, in taking the 12, he said to them, see, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. There was something that Christ had to do that he had to accomplish. Right. Remember when he went to the cross, he was dying on the cross, the last thing that he uttered was what? It is finished. The work that he had come to do was accomplished. You see, Christ didn't, some theologians say, well, Christ came to provide an example for us to know how to live. Well, yes, okay. But that's not his ultimate goal. If all Christ had done was come to provide an example for us how to live, there would be no hope. We would have seen an example of which you and I could never attain. That's all we would see. But he came to accomplish something for us, not simply to be an example. The cross wasn't to show us to live. The point of the cross wasn't to teach us we should live selfless lives. The point of the cross was to bear our sin. The point of the cross was to be our substitute. The point of the resurrection was to show that in Christ, his life becomes our life. He has accomplished something for us, something absolutely necessary for our salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see this so clearly. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ. Let me read that again. For our sake, this is for us, this was for our benefit, for God's glory and for our benefit. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin. The one who was sinless became sin, the Bible says, so the ones who are sinful might become the righteousness that he was. It was a cosmic trade. What does it take to go to heaven? Absolute righteousness. Who's qualified? Nobody in here. Nobody in Alabama. Nobody in America. Nobody in North and South America. Nobody on earth save Jesus Christ, the perfect, obedient, righteous one. So how do we get to heaven? He has become our substitute. What he has done is take our place so that we might receive what he has earned, his life, and he might trade for it our death. I read this story this week. The Chicago Tribune, a number of years ago, reported June 22nd, 1997, a parachute instructor named Michael Costello, who was 42 years old, of Mount Dora, Florida, jumped in tandem with a novice skydiver named Garrett Griffith, whose age was 21. Jumped out of the plane, everything seemed to be going good. The problem was, when the novice who was to pull his ripcord went to pull it, the parachute didn't come out. So they have fail safes and whatnot, but all the fail safes failed. And so they're plummeting, turned toward the earth. And right before they hit the earth, Costello, who was the instructor, flipped them so that he would land first. Long story short, Costello died. Griffith lived. The instructor died so that the student might live. Long story short, what is the gospel? Jesus Christ died so that you may live. The substitute. Now I realize that that analogy breaks down pretty quickly. The long and short of it, we have a Savior who died for us, but rose again for us so that his life might become our lives. We see also in the work of God in the gospel that God's accomplishment in Christ is offered as a free gift to the world. Now it's important to note that is because most people, even that claim to be Christian and maybe are Christian, still don't quite understand the magnitude of this being a gift for God doing all the work. That we don't get to take any of the glory, that Christ has done it all. Most of us many Christians that I meet, let me put it like that, have this idea of the gospel, is that yes, Jesus created us, yes, Jesus died for us, yes, Jesus rose again for us, yes, we put faith in Christ, and now I want to live really, really good for Jesus, and if I'm really good for Jesus, then Jesus will let me into heaven. And then they struggle. I can't tell you how often I do counseling with people who struggle with assurance of salvation. And the reason they struggle, by and large, and I know I'm talking to some people in here, by and large, the reason they struggle with assurance of salvation is they look at their lives and they go, how is God going to let me in? I'm not worthy. Well, let me just tell you right up front, you're right, you're not. None of us get into heaven based on our worth. We get into heaven based on Christ's worth. One of the most mind-boggling, encouraging thoughts to me that I've ever discovered or read was this, that God doesn't love me any less when I'm bad and any more when I'm good. God's love for me and God's love for you is complete in Christ. That we get into heaven absolutely, fully, because of God's work for us in Christ Jesus. Hey, Christ had not done that work for us, it would not matter how much you wanted to go to heaven. It would not matter how much you wanted to be restored to God. It would not matter how many good works you did. It would not matter how many times you helped an old lady across the street. It would matter how good you did in your schoolwork in terms of your grades. It wouldn't matter about what job you got. It wouldn't matter about how much money you gave to the church, nothing would matter. You could not earn right standing with God. You cannot earn it. Only Christ can earn it. And Christ has earned it. It is a free gift that we celebrate, offered to all who will come. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by God's grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself. It's not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. A gift, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. If there was even one smidgen of requirement of work in the gospel, there would be no hope, because not one of us could fulfill even a smidgen. Let me give you an example of that. What is the greatest commandment? Love Lord God. Love Lord God with heart, soul, mind, strength. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Let me ask you this. Has there been one moment in your life, one millisecond, where you've kept that commandment? Where you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? Even one? No, because you got a sin nature. So if you can't even obey God for one millisecond, what hope do you have if heaven requires even a smidgen of work? You see what I'm saying? It is of grace. You get no glory in your salvation. Our King gets it all. Okay. All right. God's accomplishment in Christ is offered as that free gift. But now, okay, so we see God's work. Now, the second aspect of the gospel, which is essential, which is part of his essence, is our response to God's work. It takes God's work, but there is a response necessary for what God has done to be credited to us. What is that work? And it's not a work. Can't be a work. It's a gift. It's faith. It's faith. God's grace is applied through faith. And before I get in to show you this, I want to say something about this. Faith is not something you muster up. Faith is not something you decide one day, oh, I think I'll have. All right? When people are born, they do not have faith in Christ. All right? The Holy Spirit has to do a work in them. Faith is a gift. I'll tell you how I know that. You don't have faith. How can you suddenly have faith in Christ to be saved? Where does that faith come from? It has to come as a gift from God. For you to give it to God, God had to give it to you because you didn't have it. Does that make sense? So even the faith to put upon Christ is a gift from God. God gets all the glory. All right, but now let's get to this text, because I love the way this text unfolds here. Because what we see taught here is the account of the healing of this blind beggar is an illustration of our blindness or our spiritual deadness. And it does my soul good to see that a blind man saw more of the gospel than all of the disciples did. We see that. We see that's the point here. Look at verse 35. And it says, as he drew near to Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. And hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what it meant. He said, what's going on with you? Well, they told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. And he cries out, Jesus. This is the first thing out of his mouth. The first thing that he utters when he finds out that Jesus is in the vicinity. He screams, he cries out at the top of his voice, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. That is a cry of desperation. That is a cry of need. That is a cry of longing. That is a cry from a person who understands that they cannot fix themselves. And that is the cry of a sinner that needs to be saved. That's the picture. It's a cry for mercy. And that cry for mercy is our response to God's work. It's not a work. It is a realization that we need God. He's crying out to him. He's It's confessing sin. It's trusting Christ. So let's see how this unfolds. Verse 39. And it says, and those who were in front rebuked him and told him, you be quiet. You cry out to Jesus. You be quiet. Isn't that what our world's doing today? We cry out with the gospel. We look to Christ and the world says, oh, hush, that's foolishness. Yes, it's foolishness to those who are dying. But not to us who are being saved. It's the power of God. They tried to hush him up, but he wouldn't. He just gets louder. Son of David, have mercy on me. When he came near, he says, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me recover my sight. And Jesus said to him, oh, recover your sight. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has made you well. You see, this man's blindness is a picture of our spiritual blindness. Or more accurately, this man's blindness is a picture of our spiritual deadness. A picture of us not being able to do anything for ourselves to be made right with God. A picture of our need for God to work, for us to have life, for us to have our sins forgiven. It's no coincidence that these two stories, these two accounts are put together. The disciples are blind. The disciples can't get it yet. And Jesus is saying, even the blind man sees more than you do. We need God to work to give us sight. And what makes well? What made this man's sight restored, what makes our spiritual deadness turn into eternal life? Faith. Not work. Not, hey, I got to be a little bit better. How many times have you heard people say, well, if I get a little bit better, then I'm going to get right with Jesus? No, you ain't ever going to get a little bit better. And what you need is not to get better. What you need is Christ. Because only Christ can turn blindness into sight. Only Christ can turn deadness into life. Only Christ can change your heart so that righteousness is produced. Our response to God's work must be faith. But there's a third element that we see here that I must mention in the essence of the gospel. Is there's a benefit, it's a huge benefit that I don't want to miss out on. The benefit of God's word is forgiveness? Well, yes. Justification? Yes. Sanctification? Yes. Peace? Yes. Hope? Yes. Fruit of the Spirit? Yes. I got, woo! Yes. All that? Yes. But really, that's not the end. Do you realize that the fruit of the Spirit is not the end goal of the gospel? Right? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, woo! All that? Good. All that's good. All that will make your life better. But listen, the goal of the gospel is not simply to make your life better. The goal of the gospel is not simply so that your sins can be forgiven, so your marriage can be better, because your relationships can be better, so you can have a better work ethic. That's all good. That's all side benefits, but it's not the main benefit of the gospel. The main goal of the gospel is to restore you to God. That's the main goal. 1 Peter 3:18, listen, this is clear, this is said as clearly as can be said. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That's Christ for us, that he might make our lives much better than they are right now. No. That he might bring us to God. The goal of the gospel is to make God your treasure. The goal of the gospel is not so that you will enjoy the things of the world more. The goal of the gospel is so that you might treasure the one who is worth the most. That's the goal of the gospel. That your joy is found in the one that is most joyful. Christ. And that is what we see at the end of this story, this account. Luke 18, verse 43. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him. What did he do? Glorifying God. And then what happened with the people around him? And all the people, when they saw it, gave praise to God. So very clearly, if you're going to write something down, write this down. The goal of the gospel is God's glory in you and your joy in him. The goal of the gospel is so that you might be restored to God. And your greatest longing will be satisfied in him. The goal of the gospel is God's glory in you and God's joy in him. I hope that clarified the gospel for you. After the cross, the gospel was clarified extremely for the disciples. They got it. And that's why they gave their lives for it. And I pray this morning that you will get the gospel, that you will grasp it, and that you will not be able to leave this place until you respond to the gospel if you have not yet. That you will cry out like this blind beggar, "Jesus Christ, have mercy on me." And he will. "Save my soul." And he will. And as we come in just a few moments to partake of the Lord's Supper, we realize that we partake this, taking the body of Christ and symbolically the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, realizing that God gave so that we might be saved. And now we live for the glory of the one who gave it all for us. Pray with me. Father, oh, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that you love us and your love for us wasn't dictated upon our love for you. For we did not love you. We were enemies of God. But you took enemies and you made not just friends, but children in Christ. And so, Father, I pray for Christians here today. Lord, we misunderstand the gospel, even those that have Christ. And so we worry about things that we should not worry about. Our salvation is secure in Christ through faith. Now, Father, I pray that that would be clearly seen in the lives that we live. And Lord, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, I pray that you might be glorified as we remember what Christ has done so that that reality might be true for us. And Father, for those that in here that do not know you, that are not saved, that do not find their great joy in Christ, Father, I pray that they don't take another step, another breath, without crying out to you for salvation. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation in just a moment. If you're crying out to the Lord, we want you to come forward and say, "I need Jesus. I want Jesus." We're going to give you some good counsel on what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ and to get you started in the right direction there. Father, do your work amongst us that we might find our great joy in you and you might find great glory in us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.